turns us around to a brand new life. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. How does Jesus' resurrection turn us around to a brand new life? We're looking at chapter 20 of John's Gospel. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. There's Bibles in the benches, but it will also be on the screen. Chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. I'm reading verses 1 to 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Now the first day of the week in that time, it wasn't Monday, it was Sunday. Saturday was the Sabbath, the day of worship, and the work week started on Sunday. But that's one of the things that changed because Jesus is alive. We get Saturday and Sunday off, amen, hallelujah. It's a great two-day weekend, it's fantastic. So she came the first day of the week, it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, if you're writing the book, what are you going to call yourself? This is John's Gospel. He calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. Isn't that nice? Hey, it's my book. I'll just put that in there. The one whom Jesus loved, she said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. For competitive people everywhere, this is your verse. John just wants you to know he's faster than Peter, okay? Just keep going. He got there first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced it to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. You ever find yourself in a situation where you're so focused on one thing that it's impossible to see anything else around you? Maybe even you're so focused in one area or looking at one thing, and you're actually looking for something that is just behind you or just out of sight, but you're so focused in this direction that you can't even imagine it being somewhere else. You're searching for whatever it is. You're looking over here, but it's just right behind you, but you just have no idea. I do this all the time. I lose things in my home all the time. I've told you this before. And so often I'm looking, and it's just right there, and it's often just in my wife's hand because she just showed up and just grabbed it. Here it is. You know, that was easy. You know, or maybe you watch TV or movies, and you've seen this gag they pull all the time where there's one character who's talking to a bunch of other characters, and they're saying horrible things about someone who's not present. Oh, he's such a da-da-da-da-da, and then all of a sudden that person walks up, and then they pause. He's right behind me, isn't he, right? And there he is, and they turn around, and they see him. Or maybe you like scary movies, and you've seen the main character, or, you know, the character who you know is about to get, you know, offed, and they're out in the woods, and they're looking. They heard a noise over here, and you know that the bad guy is just coming right up behind you, and you're yelling at the TV, turn around, right? And you know if they would just turn around, they would see what they're looking for. Or maybe you're more of a romance comedy fan. It's my wife. She likes the romance comedies. I watch them with her. And we confess our sins in church, right? Yeah, but every romance comedy goes like this. There's a person, the main character at the beginning, they're in love with someone. But we all know it's the wrong person. and the person who's their best friend is the right person. And if they would just turn around and notice that the person they've friend-zoned their whole life, they are the right person. Just turn around and see. We can skip the whole dramatic movie, and you would just turn around and see what you're truly looking for. Now, this story of Mary seeing Jesus is the great turnaround story. She was looking in the empty tomb, looking for her Lord. Her heart's desire was to see Jesus and find him. And all the while, he was standing right there, but she couldn't see him. She didn't notice him because she was so focused on the emptiness. She was so focused on her pain. She was so focused on other things, she couldn't even see that her Lord and her friend was standing right there. She just needed to turn around. It's the ultimate turnaround story, and if we believe it, if we experience it, if we look into it ourselves, it can turn our lives around in the same way. Now, it wasn't just that she got her friend back, but she realized in that moment that everything changed. The whole world was about to change. And how was that happening? Well, first she realized that the resurrection is real. Does anybody do the Easter Bunny thing in their house? It's okay. We're just normal. Come on. It's okay. I'll put my hand up. I'm the pastor. You do the Easter Bunny thing, or maybe you grew up doing the Easter Bunny thing. I don't know where we got the Easter Bunny from. Maybe one of you know. I picture like a committee of holiday mascot planners, and they were sitting in their boardroom, and they were saying, what are we going to do for Easter? What's going to be our Easter holiday mascot? And one guy says, I know, an Easter Bunny that brings eggs. Brilliant, Fred. That's incredible. I can't believe you came up with that great idea. Let's print it. Let's send it out. Let's make it happen this year. And then on Monday, someone showed up for work and said, does anybody know that the Easter Bunny doesn't lay eggs? That bunnies don't lay eggs? Oh, man. Oh, I can't believe it. Like, the Easter Bunny is so unrealistic. I mean, Santa's kind of realistic because we see him at the mall. And we turn a blind eye to the Tooth Fairy because she leaves cash, right? You're okay, Tooth Fairy. But the Easter Bunny, where did he come from? It makes no sense. It's the easiest as a kid to debunk the Easter Bunny theory. It's so easy. We're fine with the eggs, but we know that the Easter Bunny isn't real because it's not meant to be real. It's just meant to be a fun thing, and it's okay if you do Easter Bunny stuff. It's just meant to be a fun thing to do an activity with the kids. We did it today, and it kind of opens up a door to talk about what Easter's really about. But it's the easiest character for kids to debunk and realize they aren't real. Now, the thing about what we just read in the Gospel of John is the story is written in such a way that it's not meant to sound like a myth. It's not meant to sound like just a story, like a fictional character like the Easter Bunny. The way he writes is historical. The way he writes is factual. It's not something we can look at and go, oh, this is just like a Greek mythology story. It has all the no, it has all the elements of a historical document of John trying to lay facts in front of us. So John says things like, it was early in the morning. Mary came, it was still dark. It was the first day of the week. He gives us time and date so that we can establish historical concepts here. See, later when Peter and John came to the tomb, it says they went in and they saw that Jesus was gone, but they saw the linen clothes that his body was wrapped in lying there. And they saw the face cloth lying somewhere else folded up. So what we have here are a couple of options. One option is the thieves that stole Jesus' body are the most considerate and polite thieves in history. Hey, we got the body. Okay, let's get out of here. Wait, guys, one sec. Let me fold this. Okay, let's go, right? Like no thief would take a body that had been dead for 3 days and actually unwrap it. Right? You'd want to keep that thing wrapped up real good because it's been dead for 3 days. No, the other option is Jesus came alive, unwrapped himself. He wasn't in a hurry, and he took his face cloth and he folded it and set it aside and he left. There's no one who just woke up after 3 days because he was unconscious and he had just been crucified and he had been speared in the side and, oh, he just revived and came back to consciousness and he took the time to fold his cloth. And he was able with the strength to push away the stone by himself and get past the Roman guards. No, there was a miracle that happened that day. See, John is writing a historical account of factual events that occurred because if it's not true, that changes things. But if it is true, everything is different. There's a couple of problems that skeptics have when they look at the resurrection story, first of all, is the story of the empty tomb. There's no body that we can point to. See, the earliest stories that came from the people who didn't want Jesus to be alive were that they circulated the lie that the disciples had stolen the body. Because they knew that the tomb was empty. If the tomb wasn't empty, they could have just said, well, there's the body, guys. Let's all settle down. He's not alive. He's just dead. There's the body right there. But stories like John are specifically to tell us there's no body. The second problem skeptics have are the witnesses of the appearances. In this passage, John tells us that Peter and John and Mary and later the other disciples all saw Jesus risen from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that Jesus appeared at one time to a crowd of over 500 people. And the reason he tells us that, and he says they're still alive, so go talk to them. Go interview them. Go ask them what they saw, because this is a real event that actually happened. The third problem that skeptics have is the rapid rise of early Christianity. We have in Jerusalem, the place where these events were supposed to have taken place, an immediate and sudden explosion of Christ followers. Within 300 years, the Roman Empire was completely Christianized, millions and millions of Christians, but it all started in that place, the place where people could have gone to visit the tomb, the place where people could have gone to see someone who claimed to be a witness of the resurrection. But it happened in that place and in that time. Rapid, explosive growth. And here's a religion, Jewish people. They believed in one God, and that God was not a human being. The only reason that they would believe that a human being was God is if that human being came, claimed to be God, predicted his death, predicted his resurrection, and actually showed up afterwards. They'd go, okay. Something happened. Something happened to spark that movement. And it was the resurrection of Jesus. Some would say maybe the disciples were making it up. I mean, Jesus was a great preacher. Maybe he taught them just good rhetorical skills and they were able to convince people that Jesus was alive and people just believed from there. Well, think about it this way. These 12 unlearned men were able to come up with a conspiracy that convinced millions of people and not one of them recanted. Not one of them through torture and pain and death ever said, we made it up. You may know the name Chuck Colson. He was a member of Richard Nixon's staff during the Watergate scandal. And it was through this scandal that he became completely convinced that the resurrection of Jesus is real. Let's read his words. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact. Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Even John himself, tradition tells us, was thrown into a boiling pot of oil because of his preaching of the gospel, and never once did he deny it. Something happened. They at least believed it. They at least saw something. We may disagree with how they think it changed the world, but we can't disagree that something happened to spark this incredible movement, and these men and women were willing to give up their lives to tell the story. And as the philosopher Blaise Pascal said, he said, I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. The resurrection is real. But Mary also realized that the resurrection is radical. What happened that day? There are stories of people coming back to life. I mean, we see it in the hospital where someone has no life signs, they're clinically dead, but they keep doing CPR or they shock them or whatever it is, and they come back and they're revived. But those people who come back to life in that way, they get sick again and die one day. But the resurrection is something completely different. The resurrection is not a resuscitation. It's a defeat of death, and the resurrected person no longer is subject to death. Jesus came back to life, and he never died again. Jesus still lives today. He lives physically in heaven, and he lives in us by his Spirit. He's still alive. That's how radical and different the resurrection is. And what happened is that death was defeated. Jesus has the power over death. He defeated it by going into the grave, to the source itself, and overwhelming it and overcoming it. Now look at the story John is telling and how this changes everything. It's absolutely fascinating considering the first century context. John records that the first eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus was Mary Magdalene. Now, to state the obvious, Mary was a woman. Just stating the obvious. But in that first century context, this was radical. This was insane that the first witness of the most important event in human history was a woman. Celsus, who was a Greek philosopher in the second century AD, so just the generation right after the first eyewitnesses, he was a skeptic. He was antagonistic of the resurrection and the Christian movement. He had many arguments against it. And one of his most profound and one of his most powerful arguments that many people believed went something like this: Christianity can't be true because the written accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women, and we all know women are hysterical. Now, we laugh because, oh, my wife just walked by. That's so awesome. Love you, babe. We all know, in our context, this is not the case. Does anybody want to agree with Celsus? But in that context, how much pressure would there have been on those early gospel writers to change the story? There is no way, if you're telling a lie in that context, you would make a woman the first witness. The only reason they would put a woman as the first witness in the Bible is if what? That's just how it happened. This is how it happened. We got to write it the way it happened. And here, this is an ordained moment where God says, you know what? I'm just going to mess them a little bit. I'm going to make a woman, the one who's not thought of, the one who's oppressed in society, the one no one thinks should be the one to have the honor of meeting the resurrected Jesus for the first time. She's going to have a chance to see. This is how radical the resurrection is, because it's not for the spiritually elite. It's not for the best and brightest in society. It's for those who are on the outside looking in. So there's no one here that the resurrection doesn't apply to. There's no one here that Jesus didn't die and raise from death for. Now, Mary wasn't just a woman. She was a woman with a history. We read about her in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 tells us that Mary was possessed by 7 demons until she met Jesus. So here's Mary, the first witness of the resurrection. She sees Jesus. Jesus says, go tell the disciples. She runs to the disciples and says, I have seen Jesus. They would say, sure you did, Mary. You've seen a lot of things, haven't you? But it's in there because that's what happened. And God chose for this person, this oppressed, this outsider, this one who people didn't think should be the one, chose for her to be the first witness and the first evangelist. That's what Jesus is all about. There's no one in here who's disqualified. There's no one in here who has to be outside looking in. It's radical because it's for everyone. It's the common and lowly who are messengers of the good news. But it's also a statement about mortality and death. If death is the end of every person, then death is in charge. Death rules. And if death rules, fear rules. Awaiting all of us is just blackness and nothingness. The end of our lives eventually will be forgotten. Nobody we know or love will ever be around anymore. Our names will be just erased from the record books. Leo Tolstoy once wrote, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? You know, he might last a little longer because he had some great writing that he did, but 99.9% of the humans who've ever lived, nobody remembers who they were. Even the universe itself is decaying and will eventually run out of energy and just flicker out like a smoldering candle. And nothing we ever did, nothing we ever accomplished, nothing we ever collected, nothing we ever pursued will remain. Unless Jesus conquered death. Unless death is not in charge. Unless life comes after death. And that's the story of the resurrection. That death is not the end. That death is the pathway to new life. And that Jesus has conquered that. And even though we die, we live with him. And even though today I'm spiritually dead in my sins, today I can be alive in Christ because of the Holy Spirit in me. if the resurrection is true, it's radical, and the whole universe has hope for a new tomorrow. Tim Keller always says, even if you have a hard time believing that the resurrection is true, you should want it to be true. You should want it to be true because it's a way better ending than the alternative. Lastly, Mary experienced the fact that the resurrection is personal. In John 11, 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, even though you die, you will live. See, the resurrection isn't an event. It's not a thing. Resurrection is a person. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. And if we are connected to that person, if we have a relationship, a personal relationship with that person, that resurrection applies to us as well. You know, parents have a way of knowing their children's voice. A lot of our parents in the church sit on this side because that's where the kids go down to kids' church and the nursery is back there. And as soon as there's a squawk or a cry in the nursery, you see all the parent radars go up like this, right? And you go, is that my child? And if it's your child, you go, is that a cry of just whining or are they actually hurt? And if it's your third child, it just goes away. You don't even care anymore. But we know the voice of our children. We know what the cries mean because we have a personal relationship with them. We're with them all the time. We love them. They love us. They're connected to us. And it's amazing what happens between Jesus and Mary. Jesus was right there. He was standing there. She couldn't really see him through her blurred vision because of the tears, and she was so focused on the tomb. But let's remind ourselves what happened. It says in verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. It's amazing. At first, she just didn't recognize him. But it was at the sound of her name. It was when he spoke her name to her that she recognized his voice. And I think that every person in here is here today, not just because someone dragged you out, not just because you thought it's a good thing to do on Sunday, but because Jesus is calling your name. The resurrection is personal, and Jesus wants to have a personal relationship with you. In John 10, he says, my sheep know my voice, and I call them by name. If you're here today, it's because he is speaking and calling your name, and he wants you to turn around and come to him and find life in him. You see, our relationship with Jesus is personal. We can't just bank on our relationship with Jesus through our parents or through our church or just kind of have a general understanding or a general knowledge or a general kind of thought about who he is, but it's a personal, it's a deep, it's an intimate relationship that we need to have with him. He is the resurrection. He is the life. All who come to him and believe in him will live with him forever. So what does it mean for us to turn around? The word turn around that we've used, another way you can say it is repentance. Repentance just literally means turning, going a different direction, changing the way you think, changing the things that motivate you, changing the priorities in your life. It starts with agreeing with Jesus. It starts with agreeing that the resurrection is real, that it's radical, that it changes everything, that it is the central moment in human history, and that it needs to be believed in, and it changes our lives. John 20, verse 30 and 31 says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. To turn around means to go from unbelief to belief. To to turn to faith, to turn to life, to turn to Jesus. We need to turn to him today. And see, John said at the end of the chapter we read, and I just read it, that all the things he wrote in his book were to help us to believe. They were signs that would point us to the Savior. The resurrection itself is a sign that points us to the Savior. But it also reminds us that we have a resurrection awaiting us. That we, though we will die, will live forever with him. He holds the power and the keys to life and death for those who trust in him, for those who have a personal relationship with him. When all the pain and death we've seen and experienced in this world turns around, we will see Jesus. Tim Keller just writes this beautiful paragraph about that day. It says, on the day of the Lord, the day that God makes everything right, and the day that everything sad comes untrue, on that day the same thing will happen to your own hurts and sadness. You will find that the worst things that have ever happened to you will in the end only enhance your eternal delight. On that day, all of it will be turned aside, turned inside out, and you will know joy beyond the walls of this world. The joy of your glory will be that much greater for every scar you bear. So live in the light of the resurrection and renewal of this world and of yourself in a glorious, never-ending, joyful dance of grace. See, Mary was so focused on her pain and so focused on looking at the emptiness of the tomb that for a moment she missed Jesus. But he's calling our names, he's calling us to turn around and see him and see that even the pain we are experiencing can transform into great joy.